So hopefully we'll try to finish. Yeah, I think we can make it to the end today, so if we don't have so much left to go. So that'd be nice to finish today. I believe we left off last week on page 1240. It was chapter 3.
That's your
work. Thank you very much. In chapter 3, I think we're up to Pasuk verse 5.
What page?
Page 1240. Just to jump back into the story, Yonah was spit out from the fish. He learned his lesson about not listening to Hashem. He had to go do his mission. And he now approaches the city of Nineveh, and he's here to give the message of God to Nineveh, which is that within 40 days, the city shall be overturned. We mentioned last week how overturned could pack into it two different meanings. Overturned might mean physically it's going to go upside down, everyone's going to be killed. Or it might mean that they're overturned internally, that they do tshuva. They repent to Hashem, they change their ways, and they survive. Yonah was actually hoping still they would not repent. As we keep discussing, Yonah did not want to see Nineveh repent. He was worried it would end up being some evil to the Jews would come out of it. Hashem looked at the Jews and say, why aren't you repenting? Nineveh will remain as a city and eventually come to destroy part of the land of Israel. And therefore, Yonah, deep down, was hoping this would not be successful. Now he's going to do what he was told. He's learned he cannot defy God. But yet, deep down, he's hoping his mission will not achieve God's desired consequence, God's desired results. So let's go look at verse 5. So, what was the reaction to Yonah's announcement in Nineveh? The people of Nineveh had faith in God. So they proclaimed a fast and donned sackcloth from their great to their small. So the mere reaction of the people, we didn't talk about the king yet, we'll talk about him in a minute, but the people themselves, when they heard Yonah's message, they immediately had faith in God, and they immediately started a process of tshuva. They put on sackcloth. The sackcloth is always a showing of humility. Sackcloth is a very lowly, cheap material, and that was always donned in times of mourning, in times of repentance, and that shows you're a humble person, you're a lowly person, and you have to improve your actions. Fasting as well is always that point. Fasting is always an act of tshuva, as we fast in Yom Kippur. And fasting is to show ourselves how weak we are. One day without a little bit of food, and look what we become. And look how weak we are. Look how lowly we are. And we're so reliant upon this world, and we're reliant upon God, and we can't survive otherwise. So fasting and sackcloth are different gestures of repentance, and that was the immediate reaction of the people. So I think we may mention last week, why did they react in such what we'll call it a positive way? I mean, these were idolaters. They're evil people. God was ready to turn over the city like Sodom. That's it. Eliminate them off the face of the earth. And they hear one message from a Navi, and suddenly they change everything. And where did this come from? So the Radak says that they actually had heard this story from the sailors as to who Yonah was. I mean, the sailors on the ship, they saw the power of Hashem in real life. They saw Yonah's special standing with Hashem, and they saw Hashem's power. So when that story traveled around, then this guy comes to your city and gives a message like this, you react very quickly to repent, because you know this guy is not playing around. He's God's special servant. You better listen. So that's how the Radak explains it. Malbim says that they didn't require any proof. They just, like the Pasuk says, they had a faith in God. And even though they're idolaters, I guess they still deep down believed in Hashem in some way. And therefore, when they heard this message, they repented. But either way, we see it, that they heard the message and they acted upon it. And this was Yonah was fearing this. Because how many times the prophets go to the Jews and they ignore the prophets? You know, we have books and books of Navi. And most of Navi is the prophets rebuking the Jews. And the Jews knew the greatest of the prophets. They knew how they were great tzaddikim, they were holy, they were God's special messengers and servants. And they would come to rebuke the Jews and we would just ignore them. And then this city of idolaters, this wicked city of idolaters, they hear Yonah say one line, one sentence over here, 40 days more and Nineveh should be overturned, and suddenly they're all racing to tshuva. And this was Yonah's fear, because now there's going to be a big accusation against the Jews. Why aren't you listening to the prophets? Look at these goyim over here. One prophet comes and suddenly their whole lives are being overturned, and you guys don't listen? So this is kind of Yonah's nightmare come true, but they listened, and this is what God wanted. So look at verse 6. When the matter reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne and removed his robe from upon himself. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes. So not only did the people repent, the king himself, when he heard this news, got off his throne, took off his royal garments, put on lowly garments, sackcloth, sat down on the floor in ashes. So he himself felt the remorse. He also feared God, the king himself. He overcame his pride. You know, kings, you know, they have, you know, their royal pride, which keeps them, you know, dressed in their royal garments, sitting on their throne. He overcame that and said, "I have to tshuva as well." This is unexpected of a king. You know, especially kings in those days, you don't expect them to humble themselves like this. But the king heard this message. He got off his throne, and he started doing personal tshuva as well.
Do we say that this is Paro?
So there is one medrash that says this king was actually Paro. Paro had survived. He had fled. He became the king in Nineveh, and he heard the message. So if it's Paro, it makes a lot of sense, because Paro already experienced what it's like to defy God. I mean, most sources say it was not Paro. There's one medrash that says Paro. Most sources say the king's name was, Asnapir. Asnapir. That's actually a name quoted in the Tanakh. And it was just some other king. So if it's Paro, then we understand the story a little bit more, why the king was so quick to repent. If it's just some other king, as the name would be Asnapir, so then it just means this king himself, just like his people, took in the message, took it to heart, and acted upon it. But not only did he do tshuva himself, look at the next verse. It says that he had it promulgated and declared throughout Nineveh. So the king made a royal announcement, and he declared throughout the entire city of Nineveh, "By the counsel of the king and his nobles, the following: man and beast, herd and flock shall not taste anything. They shall neither graze nor drink water." Let's keep going. "They are to cover themselves with sackcloth, both man and beast, and let them call out mightily to God. Each person is to turn back from his evil way and from the robbery which is in their hands. He who knows, let him repent, and God will be relentful. He will turn away from his burning wrath, so we perish not. So the king made a royal announcement to the entire nation, to the entire city, that everybody should get involved in repentance. So even the people in the city had already begun, as we saw before, he made it a royal declaration that everybody has got to start fasting, put on sackcloth, and we have to change our ways, because or else we're going to be gone in a matter of 40 days. So what amazes me about the king, I mean, number one, he overcame his own pride, but number two, he was a true leader, this king, because he didn't just say, "Oh, I'll do it myself." He didn't just say, "Let people do it." He said, "I'm going to do it, and I'm going to show everybody how to do it, and I'm going to lead everybody in the repentance process." It's like when a king goes out to the front lines of the battle. So he's showing that I'm leading my nation into battle. I'm leading my nation in the charge to the tshuva. So he led, and he inspired others. So he was really performing the job of a king. A king's supposed to be a leader. A king's supposed to take on what he feels are the ideals of his nation, and be the example for everybody. So he was actually a tremendous example to the people. That he, if you see the king in sackcloth sitting on ashes, then you know something very serious is happening here. So when they got his royal decree, they all listened. And beyond that, it's very interesting. He said that not only should the people fast, he said the animals should fast. Mm-hmm. Now that's a strange thing. I mean, we don't understand animals to have free choice. Animals don't have mitzvahs. Animals can't sin. Animals don't become guilty. So what's the idea of the animals fasting? All it would do probably is get the animals upset and make them violent. I don't know what it accomplishes by having animals fast. So commentaries explain that the point of the animals fasting, it wasn't for the animals' sake. It was to create more grief and sorrow amongst the people. When your animal is either getting very aggressive or, let's say, dying of starvation, one of the two, it makes you feel more deeply the pain of what's going on in your life as well. So not only were you fasting and were you wearing sackcloth, but your animals also were causing you more and more grief. It was getting more tsar to the people. That's what the commentaries explain. So the point of the king was, we have to do the best possible, we have to have the best possible method of repentance. And if you don't feel the deepest sense of grief and sorrow and regret over all your actions, then it's not going to work. So he said everyone should fast. I mean, even the children, it says. Even the children have to fast. And also, for children to fast, that also would cause a lot of grief to the parents. To look at a child who's starving, that's very difficult for a parent. But the idea was that everyone had to feel such a deep sense of remorse, because we had to get this repentance done very quickly and very sincerely.
How long was the fast for?
It doesn't say. I'm not sure how long it was for. I don't know if we know. But I guess until they felt that the repentance had been complete. I don't know. I guess the king at some point, he removed his decree. And it continues, everyone should turn back from his evil way. So everyone should repent. They should call out to God. So they mightily to God. So he encouraged prayer. Everyone should daven. And then he said you have to return the robbery in your hands. Everyone had to give back items they had stolen. So the I think the Gemara tells us, you know, typically there's a halacha. Let's say somebody steals a beam, and then you build it into your house. So technically you have an obligation to remove that beam from your house and give it back to the owner that you stole from. The rabbis made a special decree that people aren't going to want to repent. They're going to say, you know, I took the beam, and it's holding up my entire house. And now the rabbi's telling me I have to remove that one beam and destroy my house to return it to the owner for that one little beam. Why can't I just pay him some cash and be done with it? So people are going to not want to go through the tshuva process because it's just too difficult. So the rabbis made a special allowance, and they said, it's called takanas hashavim, that we allow you just to pay the value of the beam rather than destroying your house.
Excuse me, what is a beam?
Like a board, like a 2x4 or something, you know, a piece of wood.
A piece of wood.
A piece of wood. Korah. Right. A piece of wood. So, but in Ninveh, the Gemara tells us that the people felt they didn't want to just give back the value of what they stole, and they actually dismantled their homes, and they removed all of the stolen pieces that were built into their home so they can fully do tshuva. So they went beyond what the halacha requires for tshuva. The halacha would require just paying back the value of stolen goods in a situation like that. They dismantled their objects just to get back all those stolen pieces. So there was, you know, a stolen screw over here, and a stolen board over there, and a stolen nail over there, and a stolen shingle on the roof. Everything got taken apart and given back to the rightful owners. And that was what was required. This city had gone so far in the wrong direction, they had to do an extreme tshuva to survive. So the pasuk continues, and it says... one more piece that I forgot to discuss. He who knows, let him repent. So then the king said, if you know, you should repent. So the question is, know what? So Rashi says, if you know what you've done wrong. I mean, everyone should do some soul searching, figure out everything they've done wrong that they need to repent for, and work on that repentance. And other commentaries say, if you know how to repent, you should do it and teach others how to do it. I mean, repentance is a process. There has to be regret. There has to be commitment. There has to be confession. And there's a process in how you repent. So if you know, you should repent, and God will be relentful. God will then rescind the evil decree. He will turn away from his burning wrath so that we perish not. So the city really went through an upheaval. But like we said, that the term overturned has a dual meaning. We see them being overturned in a very different way. They're not being overturned physically, but certainly their deeds are being overturned. They're becoming different people. So the next pasuk says, it's the end of the chapter, and God saw their deeds, that they repented from their evil way, and God relented concerning the calamity he had said he would bring upon them and did not act. So God accepted their tshuva and did not destroy the city. And as we keep discussing, this is the Haftorah for Yom Kippur, because this shows us tshuva has an impact. Tshuva works. Tshuva is within our control. It's in our hands. It's challenging, but it's doable. And if we do tshuva, Hashem sees it, and Hashem responds to it. So when you read this in Yom Kippur, we should have that in mind. Yom Kippur is the day of tshuva, and we have to know that tshuva is something which is real, it's doable, and Hashem will respond to tshuva if we do it properly. So Hashem saw Ninveh. Ninveh was far worse than any of us. That seems clear. Hashem's not trying to overturn our city. And Ninveh is worse than us. And they were able to do tshuva, and Hashem then accepted their repentance and decided not to destroy Ninveh. So that's the end of chapter 3. Now Yonah's upset, right? Yonah's entire mission was to give this message to Ninveh. Yonah was hoping deep down they would not repent. He still felt this would end up with bad results for the Jews. And Yonah loved the Jews, as we keep saying. Yonah was somebody who loved the Jews to a fault. And therefore, when he thought that he was doing something that would bring evil upon the Jews, he couldn't handle it. So look at the beginning of chapter 4. This displeased Jonah greatly, and it grieved him. So he was very, very upset. So why was he upset? So number one, he's upset because people accused him of false prophecy. He came in and made an announcement, in 40 days your city is going to be overturned. And 40 days have passed, and no, nothing's going to happen. People accuse him of being a liar. And then beyond that, he has this issue that now that they repented, what about the Jews? The Jews aren't repenting, and this nation is going to rise up against us, and they have the merit of repentance behind them. And Hashem will accuse us, why didn't you listen to my Navi? So it says in verse 2, he prayed to Hashem and said, please Hashem, was this not my contention when I was still on my own soil? I mean, Yonah said, Hashem, this is my problem. This was my nightmare. This is what I was concerned for. I therefore hastened to flee to Tarshish. This is the reason why I fled from you. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. I know, Hashem, that you are merciful. You are slow to anger, abounding in kindness, and relentful of punishment. So Yonah said, this is my concern. Hashem, I had to listen to you. But this is exactly my problem. So he tells Hashem, so now Hashem, please take my life from me. For better is my death than my life. So Yonah can't bear living anymore. He feels so distraught. He feels so down about himself and what he's done. He can't bear living. It's like his nightmare come true. He can't bear to live in a state. He has to see the destruction of the Jewish people. Commentaries point out, this is actually very reminiscent of Moshe Rabbeinu. When the Jews had worshipped the golden calf, and Hashem wants to come and destroy the people. So Moshe tells Hashem, well, if so, then destroy me too. He says, "Amechini na misifrecha, erase me from your book, or hargini na haro, kill me off. I can't bear to live if the Jews aren't here with me." So Yonah says the same thing to Hashem. I can't bear to carry on in life if my actions are causing negative results to the Jews. We described this, I think, a couple weeks ago. For Yonah, this is similar to like an Akedah. Now, Avraham was told, sacrifice everything you stand for the sake of God, which is your son. And Avraham had to overcome a tremendous challenge to do that. Yonah's told, now Yonah lives for loving the Jewish people. Yonah lives for the good of the Jewish people. And he's told, I want you to listen to my mission and go to Nineveh, despite that you feel it's going to be bad upon the Jews. So he was sacrificing everything that he stood for this mission. And, you know, the mission was accomplished, and Yonah just can't bear to live a life where his actions caused anything negative to come upon the Jews. That's his attitude right now. So how does God respond to this? I mean, Yonah's saying, basically, take my life from me. I can't go on. So what's the response? And Hashem said, are you that deeply grieved? Like a rhetorical question. Like, why does this bother you so much? And you know, later on, we'll see why how Hashem will answer the question. If you look in the Hebrew, I don't know if this translation is exactly literal based on the Hebrew. The Hebrew is ha-hetev charalach, which I think means, you know, is it proper that you're angry, that you're grieved? So it's translating, are you that deeply grieved? Is it proper that you're grieved? The bottom line is Hashem is saying to him rhetorically, why is this bothering you so much? You know, get over it, and I'll explain to you why. And Hashem is going to teach him a lesson. So Yonah went on, verse 5. Yonah left the city and stationed himself at the east of the city. He made himself a booth there and sat under it in the shade until he would see what would occur in the city. So Yonah said, okay, I'm going to go and watch. And maybe they'll retract their tshuva. Yonah's hoping that, okay, there's still a chance. Because, yeah, they did tshuva yesterday. But maybe when they see things easing up, maybe they'll fall back into old ways again, they'll be destroyed. So Yonah's kind of watching from afar to see what will happen. And he has his hopes. So he built himself a little booth. It says in the Hebrew, it says a sukkah. He built a little sukkah for himself for shade. And he sat there watching the city and just to see what would occur. It says in the next pasuk, verse 6, then Hashem Elohim, God, designated a kikayon, which rose up above Yonah to form a shade over his head, to relieve him from his discomfort. And Yonah rejoiced greatly over the kikayon. So kikayon is a kind of tree with a lot of, you know, broad branches.
Gourd.
A gourd? I don't know if it's a gourd, but maybe it is. So Hashem created a kikayon, this special tree to grow above Yonah and give him shade. So this first question, just in the simple meaning of the story, he already had a booth. Why did he need to have a tree as well to give him shade? So commentaries say that
if it was a sukkah, it didn't give him that much shade.
Well, I don't know if it was a halachic sukkah or just like it says a booth, you know. But one idea is that if it was, even if you call it a sukkah, that means that the roof was not a very, it was a temporary roof. You know, if he threw some shrubs over his head, but those are going to dry out, those are going to shrivel, those aren't going to last very long. So this kikayon tree would give him a longer shade, better shade. The Malbim explains that the sukkah he built was only partial shade. So this may be more like, as he's saying, maybe it was really like a sukkah, and there was only partial shade inside, not full shade. But this tree gave him full shade. So Hashem gave Yonah this beautiful tree. They gave him, you know, perfect shade, and he was able to relax and be comfortable as he was sitting there next to the city. Yonah actually thought at this point that God gave him a sign that he was doing the right thing. I mean, if God makes a miracle for you, if you're uncomfortable, and then this tree just kind of poof appears in front of you and gives you shade, so you say, "Yeah, I'm doing something right over here. Right, God's taking care of me." So Yonah thought at this point, it must be that Hashem now approves of my actions. He thinks that my attitude is correct, and he's helping me out. That's what he feels at this point. And he rejoices greatly over the kikayon, number one, because he has shade, because it's a very hot day. And number two, because he feels God's on his side. But then what happens? Verse 7, then God designated a worm at the dawn of the morrow. So the next morning, God appointed a worm to come, and it attacked the kikayon so that it withered. So it attacked the tree, and the tree withered and died. So the next day is going to be a very, very hot day. And Yonah's tree was gone. And it happened that when the sun rose, God designated a stifling eastern wind. The sun beat upon Yonah's head, and he became faint. He asked for death, saying, "Better is my death than my life." So now Yonah's going back to his call for death, as we saw before. I mean, he was very, very comfortable with the kikayon. But now Yonah begins to suffer. He has no shades. Number one, he sees God's not with him. You know, if God gave him the tree and took it away immediately, so he's lost that feeling of support from God. Nineveh still is keeping with their tshuva, so they're still doing great. Yonah's out there in this stifling heat with no shade. He's nothing left to show for himself. You know, his life mission, the love of the Jews, he feels he's ruined what he stands for. He's uncomfortable. He's hot. And he asked for death. He became faint. In the Hebrew, vayis alaf. You know, he fainted. He almost passed out because he was so hot and so dehydrated. So now he wishes for death more than life once again. So now God's going to come in and give him his answer. And this is the point. You know, Yonah, until now, he's been struggling within himself to understand, you know, why is God subjecting me to this mission? Why should I carry on living? What am I living for? Now that I've done bad to the Jews, what am I living for? So now God comes and has a conversation with Yonah to try to explain to him what he's living for. So he says, "Are you so deeply grieved about the kikayon?" God says, "Why are you so upset about the tree?" And Yonah says, he said, "I am greatly grieved to the point of death." He says, "God, look, I am deeply grieved. Now I'm ready to die for this. That's how down I am, that's how upset I am, that's how much I'm suffering." So verse 10, Hashem said, "You took pity on the kikayon for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which materialized overnight and perished overnight." So Hashem says, well, you cared about this tree so much. Now, you didn't make the tree, you didn't plant the tree, you didn't water the tree, you didn't care for the tree. It came by miracle instantly, and then it died instantly. And Hashem says, "And I shall not take pity upon Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left, and many beasts as well." So God's giving Yonah a message, a lesson. And God's using a teaching tool here as well. He's using the tree as the model. So this is how the book ends, but I want to explain what is the message that God's giving. It's not so clear. He's using it as some sort of metaphor. And really, there's two different issues, you know, at stake. The one issue is, you know, why does God accept tshuva from people like Nineveh? They were wicked people to the extent that they should have been totally obliterated. The city was going to be turned over like Sodom. And God gave them a second chance, and he accepted their tshuva. Why is he so compassionate? And then the other question, which is not said here explicitly, but we know is Yonah's question, is, if it's going to be bad for the Jews, why are you making me do such an act? So this kikayon tree, this model which is being given to Yonah, is supposed to be the model to answer these questions, somehow. So how does this answer the questions? So the first question is the easier one. Because Hashem is saying that I created the people of Nineveh. These are my people too. You didn't create the tree, but yet you were sad when it was gone. I created Nineveh. You know, as it were, you know, I raised them from nothing, like every single other human being. These are my creatures, my handiwork. So I'm not going to have pity upon them if they do tshuva. No one wants to destroy that which they put in their efforts and their labor. So God doesn't have to labor, doesn't put any efforts into it. But if it's something created by God, it's here for a purpose. And, you know, if they have the ability to continue living, I want them to live. You know, God's always, this is also a very important Yom Kippur message. You know, God's always looking for tshuva. We repeat it over and over again in the davening of Yom Kippur, especially in the Ilah. L'yachlos mos hames. God doesn't desire that we die. God doesn't desire that he has to punish the wicked. He'd rather us do tshuva and live. Rather us do tshuva and be on good terms. He doesn't want to have to punish us. So the God says, these are my people. I created them. I should have pity on them. And the terminology he uses is that there's 120,000 souls here. It was a big city, who do not know the right from their left. And commentaries explain that phrase in several ways, but the point is that, you know, they may have been wicked people, but they were somewhat ignorant in what they were doing. And as we see, that deep down, there was a spark of sincerity which was able to be ignited once they heard the message from Yonah. So these people were people who were somewhat confused about life, and just getting them right back on the right path changed them totally. So how should I not have pity upon these people? But furthermore, you know, if they answer the other question, and that's not as clear in the text. I mean, the other question that Yonah is saying is that, but this is going to end up being negative for the Jews. Why should I help to keep a nation around that's going to destroy the Jews? that's going to cause accusation upon the Jews by listening to Nevi'im. Why do you want that? So this next point, actually, this is the article commentary, and the article Yonah has a nice piece about this. Because a lot of other commentaries, they don't really discuss this point straight on. But if you look at the article Yonah, they have a nice piece. They have a nice piece describing this answer.
Sounds like a hadi kafshid rachmanu.
Why are you getting involved in it? It's true, right? But I guess as a navi, you know, he's still gonna get, you got an answer, right? Hashem could have said, "Why are you?" That's not my business to answer you. That's not your problem. It's my problem, right?
But judged on the present, not on the future.
Right. So that's true. So one point certainly is that you're judging the present on the future. But even in the present, if it's going to cause evil to the Jews, Yonah's like, "Why are you making me do this?" And that's Yonah's problem. But I was trying to teach Yonah a very important lesson. And the lesson is this Kikayon tree, it has relative insignificance in the scheme of things. It's a little it's a tree. It's a nice tree. It grew. It died. A tree in the middle of the wilderness, it's, you know, it's not valuable, not significant. But you, Yonah, you recognized, even though in the scheme of the world it was insignificant, you saw how important it was. Because in your life, that tree was a lifesaver. And without that tree, As Yonah himself expressed, you know, he was ready to die. He was suffering so much from the heat, from the exhaustion. He was ready to die. So Hashem's telling him, you know, the tree saving your life and your comfort, that tree is insignificant, but it has a tremendous value in the scheme of the world because it saved you. So God says that my creation, my world, has many, many pieces. And you might look at some piece as expendable or insignificant. You know, why are you saving that piece over this piece? You know, why are you giving them this benefit and not giving the other nation that benefit? And Hashem says, but you don't understand how everything works together. But the Rambam says that the entire creation is justified for the existence of one tzaddik. If one righteous person lives in history, that could justify the entire world. Why? Because nobody lives in a vacuum. And everything's interdependent upon another. So if the world produces one tzaddik, but it takes, you know, 5,000 years and billions of people to get to that, to have that person exist, it's worth creating the world for it. That's the Rambam says. So, for instance, he says, let's say a huge palace is built, and a wicked king moves in. But one time, 100 years later, a tzaddik's walking by, and he's hot and dehydrated and needs to sit in the shade, and he sits in the shade of that castle. So that justifies the existence of that castle, even for that minor action of the shade of the castle 100 years later for the tzaddik. So when the castle was built, you might say, I don't know the purpose in God's big picture. I don't know why God's allowing a castle to be built for this wicked, evil king. And the answer is, well, for that king, we don't really need it. But there's something else his castle will do, which will justify its existence. So the Kikayon is this model that, you know, this Kikayon in the scheme of the world. If you hadn't, let's say the Kikayon was there, and no, Yonah wasn't around. You walk by a tree and say, what's that tree doing there? I don't know, just there, and you keep on walking. But in God's picture, that tree was there to save a tzaddik's life. That tree was there to do something which you would have never predicted. Because we don't know why things are where they are and how they are in the bigger scheme of things. So then God tells Yonah, so to Nineveh. You say, why should you give a second chance to this wicked city? And furthermore, why do you want to give them the role to come in and destroy the Jews? Why are we building up that role? And God says to him, well, you don't understand the big picture. And this is really our view on many historical events. You know, we don't get it. No, we don't get how all the pieces fit together. You know, God tells us that, don't worry, there's a plan. Everything fits into the plan. And all pieces go together in some way, and they fit in. You, Yonah, you know, you're isolated, you know, in this time, in this place. And you know, it's not up to you to figure out the big picture. In the big picture, Nineveh is not bad for the Jews. Nineveh is good for the Jews. The Jews needed Nineveh to come and destroy them. The Jews needed that push. Maybe we needed the book of Yonah, so we do tshuva today. You know, there's a lot of things that we need from this story. So Hashem tells him, just like this Kikayon is a very insignificant thing, but it plays a tremendous role in your life, so you don't understand how all these things that seem to you to be unimportant, insignificant, or even wrong, play a tremendous role in the entire world. If Hashem places something in the world, it has a role. And really, you could view it from a different perspective. You know, our issue is we don't see the full picture. You know, we're looking at a very isolated piece of history. Even, you know, a person lives 120 years, but out of 5,000 years, you're not seeing very much. You know, you're walking in and you're walking out. It's a little bit of the performance. But if you miss the beginning, you miss the end. So then you don't understand what's happening in the middle. You pick up a book and you read the middle 50 pages, but you ignore the beginning and the end. You're confused. You don't understand it. If you read the end of the beginning, also confused. In the beginning, then also confused. I once heard in a shiur from Rav Pesach Kron, he illustrated this from a line in Ashrei. Right? It says in Ashrei, Shomer Hashem es kol ha'avav, v'skor Hashem yashmir. Hashem guards all those who love him and destroys the wicked. So he says, imagine you walk into shul one word late. Right? And so you read that pasuk in Ashrei. So they would read is, es kol ha'avav, v'skor Hashem yashmir. All those who love him and all the wicked get destroyed. So that's if you walk in late. And if you leave early from the pasuk, you would read it, Shomer Hashem es kol ha'avav, v'yizkor ha'rasha'im. Period. Hashem guards those who love him and guards the wicked. So you miss one word, but you miss the whole message. You miss everything. And that's us. So we walk in on history a little bit late, and we say, look, Hashem is guarding the wicked. That's what Yonah says. Hashem's guarding the wicked. And Hashem says, no, you missed half the story, but you just weren't privy to seeing that part of the story. So that's the lesson Hashem is trying to teach Yonah, that you know, even though Yonah, you feel this is the wrong thing, recognize you don't get the whole picture. And everything has its place, everything has its time, everything has its role, and you're just missing it. So that's the end of Sefer Yonah. Just to bring it back to the message that we need this time of year. Yonah is the Sefer, which it's the last reading we do in Yom Kippur, but it's the Haftorah of Mincha of Yom Kippur. So really this entire period of the year of Tshuva, it culminates with the message of Yonah in some sense, because that's going to be right before Ne'ilah, you're reading Yonah. That's what you're doing. And the message from Yonah, as we've said, is number one, we quoted a verse before, Malucha Nirdam, is to wake us up. It's to show us that you have to do Tshuva. Recognize that we could be overturned as well in one of two ways. We could be overturned, God forbid, physically. If we're not doing tshuva, then it could bring upon difficult times. And we could be overturned spiritually, that we can change ourselves so that Hashem brings upon us good times. And during this time of year, in a broader sense, and during the moments of Yom Kippur in particular, we're making that decision ourselves. Which way are we overturning our lives? Do we want Hashem to have to overturn us, God forbid? Or are we willing to overturn ourselves? And those are really the choices that we're making. And we understand from the story of Yonah that we can do it. No, nothing stands in the way of tshuva. Even the most wicked city, a city which almost saw the fate of Sodom, they were able to change their lives around and do tshuva. It wasn't easy. But if you take the message of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur to heart, you listen to the blast of the shofar, you get inspired by the davening, you recognize the power of this time of year, and we have the ability within to change and bring about a different kind of overturning than was predicted over here. So then that's our prayer for all of us this time of year. Yeah?
The answer to the second problem of why is Hashem doing this to Nunderbeb, you said we can't see the whole history, you're not seeing the whole issue. I saw somewhere with a suggestion. We don't know exactly, we can't hard to date exactly when this story occurred.
Right.
But he was going to Nineveh, which was then just a city. And Nineveh later became the capital of the Assyrian Empire.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Assyrian Empire would someday come in and exile
the 10 tribes, right.
From the northern part of Israel.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So Kadosh Baruch Hu wanted to make sure that the nation which exiled the Sar HaShvatim was a more ethical nation,
right,
invited by Yiddishkeit, and therefore he had arranged this.
Right. You can't have lowlifes come and attack us. They have to be people of significance. That's right. So one of the reasons why Nineveh had to play this role. And ultimately it's for our benefit. And that's all these points are making. I want you to have a tzivach simatova, a good year, of all good things, and have a good four Tuesdays coming up, and God willing, in about 5 weeks we'll meet again.
What do we do again? The mitzvot?
Yeah, about the mitzvot, I think.